Oh, good evening, everyone. How are we doing?
Does it feel right to start seeing Christmas carols? It feels right. It's time, right? We're in December, which means it's okay. It's after Thanksgiving, which means it's okay. And now if you think that we can sing them before that, that's okay. You're wrong. But I'm glad that we get to sing them now. I don't know if this is the way it was for you growing up with Christmas, but this is the way it was for me. I grew up in a small town, and so in a small town, it's pretty easy to completely transform a city. And so my city, for some reason, loves Christmas, way into Christmas. And so this is what would happen. It would begin, I think it was actually just before Thanksgiving, or maybe it was the weekend after Thanksgiving, that we'd have the Christmas parade. And when I was a kid, I thought it was amazing. Coming down Main Street, all these floats that people had made, and now if I probably watched it now, after having seen, you know, the Macy's Day Parade and stuff, I probably would not think so highly of it. But nonetheless, as a kid, it was great. It would get cold at that time where I lived, so we'd get all bundled up, we'd watch the Christmas parade, and at the end of the Christmas parade, on this gigantic cliff overlooking the city, they would light this huge nativity scene, which meant it's time for Christmas. It's okay to begin celebrating Christmas. The radio stations would begin playing Christmas music. We'd begin having Christmas carols. People would begin putting lights on their houses and decorating their yards very tastefully. But nonetheless, they would decorate their yards. And so you just began to get this sense, this feeling on all the light posts, the lamp posts that went throughout the city. They would put stars and snowflakes and all kind of Christmas-esque type things going on to let us know it's Christmas time. There would be contests for whose house was decorated the best. And then we, the day after Thanksgiving, would put up the Christmas tree. We would decorate the Christmas tree. And then slowly, one by one, presents would begin to be put under the tree, which was exciting. This was huge. We'd write our letters to Santa. And so all of this was this working up to this gigantic crescendo that was Christmas. Now, for me and my family, it was more than that. Because the way that my parents did it is we got no presents throughout the year. Anytime we wanted anything, my mom would always say the classic phrase, put it on your Christmas list. I hated that phrase, but it made me anticipate Christmas. I would get so excited as the presents would begin to be lined up under the tree because these were the things that when I was walking through Walmart, which was the only store that we had, I would see something, I would write it on my Christmas list because I wanted that thing. And so I'd begin to size up the boxes. What could this be? What might this be? And we'd be looking under for the names. One time, my brother and I, we got into all the presents, and we separated them for whose present they were. And so the next year, my mom put them all in code. She put them all in code. My mom doesn't have a great memory, so she forgot what her code was. And so it was really funny on Christmas morning. But there was this one time, I was in junior high, and I was a basketball player, and I wanted to be like Michael Jordan. He was hands down the best basketball player in the world at that day. He was amazing. He was brilliant. I watched his games. I watched his highlight films. I loved Michael Jordan. And this ad campaign came out that said the secret to his greatness was his shoes. Spike Lee was always like, it's got to be the shoes. And so I was hoping that it was the shoes because I could get the shoes and that would be much easier to get the skill with the shoes than it would be to actually practice. So I put on my list, number one thing on my list, brand new pair of Air Jordans. And so I was excited. I was waiting. I was longing for this. I was anticipating it. When the boxes came under the tree, I was making sure there were some shoebox size boxes that were under the tree that had my name on them or my code at that time. And I was just waiting. Then Christmas Day arrives, and we're running to the tree, and of course my parents stop us because we've got to eat breakfast first as a family and do the traditional meal, which, by the way, none of us liked, but it was tradition, so we did it every year. It was crazy. I loved it. Loved the tradition that happened, not the meal, because none of us liked it. And so we had to wait, and my dad read the Christmas story, and then we would sit around in the living room, and one by one, we would open our presents. We had to do it one at a time, which was really hard for a child to have that kind of patience. And so with each present, I'm waiting and getting more and more excited because I know the next one's got to be it. The next one's got to be it. And there were no shoes. I opened up the last one, and there were no shoes. And I don't know if you've ever gotten a present that you weren't excited about and you had to open it in front of the person that gave it to you and you had to pretend like you were thankful. I could have been an Oscar award-winning actor and I could not have pretended that I was excited about what that present was because it was the last bit, it was the last hope, it was the last chance for me to get the thing that was going to transform my life. Not just my basketball game, but if I became a great basketball player, then everybody would love me and have popularity and fame and wealth and all these kind of things. It was going to transform my life. And so I was frustrated. And about 15 minutes went by, and my mom kind of snuck around, and she pulled out another present, you know, in the shape of a shoebox, and she gave it to me, and it was the Air Jordans, and I was so excited. I was so stoked. I laced them up, strapped them on, went out and played basketball, and you know what happened? I was just as bad as I was the day before. I was no better at basketball that day than I had been the day before, and I couldn't believe it. And this present that I'd longed for and hoped for and wanted and anticipated and finally got, I realized that they were just shoes. That's it. And they didn't do all that I wanted them to do and hoped that they would do. And that was, I think, a bigger letdown than when I opened the last present, and there were no shoes in it. And the reason I tell you that is just so that everyone is just as depressed as me around Christmas time. No. I say that because this is probably the way that Israel felt on the first Christmas when Jesus was born. But in order for us to understand this, we've got to start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. If you remember, that's the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. And it talks about this God, this amazing, powerful, brilliant, creative God who speaks the universe into being. He creates this amazing creation, and humanity is the pinnacle of his creation, male and female. Humanity together, the pinnacle of God's creation in the image of God. And the way that they lived at the beginning was brilliant. First of all, Adam and Eve had an unhindered relationship with God, right? Like, they could talk with God. They could walk with God. They could be with God and experience God, relationship with him, like we've never imagined. Like none of us have ever experienced. It was brilliant. Between them, they had an unhindered relationship. There was no enmity between them. There was no miscommunication between them, which you can't even imagine, right? No miscommunication between people, no frustration, no anger, no sin between them. And between humanity and creation, there was nothing that hindered the relationship. So Adam could be friends with lions and tigers and bears and never say, yeah. Who knows? He may have had a pet Tyrannosaurus Rex. You don't know. What color were they? We don't know. What if they were fluorescent pink? We don't know. No skin survived. I don't know, but here's the thing, is there was no animosity between humanity and creation. Can you imagine what that must have been like, living in that world, in that relational status, just complete and good, loving, fulfilled? But the problem was, the enemy came along and began to tempt them and said, hey, here's the deal. See that tree that's right in the middle of the garden? You know why it's in the middle of the garden? Because it's the tree that's going to make you like God. And the reason God doesn't want you eating it is because you're going to be like him. He's holding out on you. You can't trust God. He's not trustworthy. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know the things that he knows. And if you eat it, you'll know everything that he knows. And you won't have to be ruled by God. You'll be able to decide for yourself what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. You will be gods for yourselves. And so Adam and Eve were like, I'm into that. Took a bite of the fruit. And in that moment, sin entered into the world. And it changed everything. Now there was a split between their relationship with God. There was a block in the way. There was a hindrance. The first thing that Adam and Eve did was they hid. They covered themselves and they hid from God. This God that they had an intimate relationship with, now they were hiding from him. They were afraid of him. They were hiding from one another, afraid of one another. Their relationship was broken. The relationship with them and creation was broken. And I get that. I've experienced that. But I've never experienced the unhindered relationship followed by the hindered relationship. And I can't imagine what that must have been like for Adam and Eve. To have experienced the fullness of what they were created for and then to have lost it all and know that it was entirely their fault. They had no one else to blame but themselves. I think the word that would come to my mind would be despair. But I love the way that our God is, how caring, loving, compassionate, and grace-filled our God is. Because God said, even in the midst of your failure, I'm going to speak grace upon grace to you. As God is letting them know what the natural consequences are for their sin, for their rebellion against him, he doesn't leave it there. He says to them, but just wait. There's hope because one is going to come. There's going to be a man who will come, a descendant of Eve, who's going to come and he's going to redeem and restore all things. He's going to take care of the problem of sin and death. He's going to take care of the problem of the enemy. He's going to crush his head. And everything's going to be set to right. So from that point on, humanity now is looking forward to, anticipating, hoping for this one who was promised. And throughout the years, God gave more and more promises about this guy, about this Messiah, about this one who would come. He called out a guy named Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make you into a nation. You're going to be my people. You're going to be a nation of priests, and through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. And in your seed, the Messiah is going to come. And so now we know it's going to be a descendant of the great father Abraham. And then along comes Moses. The people are in Egypt and they're enslaved. And through Moses, God frees the people from Egypt through all these amazing miracles. He gives the people the law through Moses. And the people love Moses. They love Moses. They can't get enough of Moses. Just the way that he is, the wisdom that he has, the humility that he lives in, the way that he speaks, the miracles that he performs. They love Moses. And so when Moses is given his last message, his last sermon to the people, he says, there's going to come another. A prophet like me. And he begins to lay another layer on who this Messiah is and what this Messiah is going to be like, who they should be looking for, waiting for, and anticipating. A few hundred years later, David comes along, the great King David. And David, who is a warrior, who's a king, who's a poet, who's a musician, I mean, he's got it all. And this guy's legit. Everybody loves David. He's the great King David. He was anointed as a child. He did all kind of miracles. I mean, he killed a giant with a stone. And it's amazing. Set the people free, took care of their enemies. They existed in this time of peace. And God promised David, I'm going to give you an offspring. I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you a descendant, and it's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be in the line and the lineage of David. He's going to be a king like David. And you can imagine the people of Israel and their hope and their anticipation, their longing for this one who would redeem and restore all things. And throughout the rest of the Hebrew scriptures and the prophets, there's prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise of who this Messiah is going to be, what he's going to be like, and more layers after layers that show this picture of what the Messiah will be like. But later on in, 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed and they were taken into captivity. And so now the people of Israel, God's people, are no longer in their land. God's presence has left the temple. The temple's been destroyed. Jerusalem's been destroyed. And you can imagine the despair and the hopelessness as they're exiled and enslaved by Babylon. And yet the prophecies continue to come. And there's this last prophecy. Why don't you turn to Malachi? That is in the unread section of your Bible. If it helps, just go to Matthew and turn left. That's the way that I find it. It's going to be on page 891, Malachi chapter 4. And this was a guy who was prophesying when Israel was taken into Babylon, into captivity. Later on, Persia comes in and takes over Babylon. And then a lot of the people get to go back to Israel. They get to go back and they get to rebuild Jerusalem. They get to rebuild the wall. The temple begins to get rebuilt. But there's still this confusion, this frustration, this despair that's going on because God's presence hasn't come back and things aren't the way that they are. They're still being ruled by pagan rulers. And so God gives this prophecy of hope. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "For behold, the day is coming." The day is coming. It's going to happen. It's not here now, but it will happen. You need to anticipate it. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act as the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah. And Elijah was a great prophet a few years earlier. He'd been a great prophet for the northern kingdom and had just done crazy amounts of miracles. He said, "I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Israel is given this prophecy. This prophecy that says the day is coming. It's going to happen, and here's what you need to look for. Look for Elijah, because he's going to come, and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then what happens next? Turn the page over. What do you see on the next page? A place to write your name, right? It's just a blank page, because that's the end of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the end of the Old Testament. There's the prophecy, and that's in. Do you know how long this page takes place? 400 years. 400 years of blank. That for 400 years, God doesn't speak through his prophets to the people. Now, I don't know if you've ever waited for something, ever waited a while for something. They have Amazon Prime now. And you only have to wait a couple hours for the thing that you wanted. And sometimes it's hard to wait a couple hours. I know it's hard for Evan, right? It's hard, right? When you need some Oreos, you're out of Oreos, you gotta have them now. And Prime Now, that name is deceptive, because it's actually Prime 2 hours from now. But once you've had Prime Now and you've experienced that, what about free 2-day shipping? That's forever. 2 days? I might not want the stuff by then. That's how far away 2 days is. Have you ever waited for something that you really wanted, that you really desired for a while, and day after day, month after month, year after year, you didn't get it? Something that you prayed for so deeply, that you cared about and you wanted so badly? It's hard. It's hard. Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. When you have hope in something and you don't get it and you don't get it and you don't get it, your heart becomes sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Now, most of us in here haven't lived 400 years yet. So nobody has waited 400 years for something. Can you imagine waiting not just your lifetime, but the lifetime of your kid and their kid and their kid and their kid and their kid until you get 400 years? And that's what went on for Israel. Waiting for this promise to be fulfilled without any more prophecies from God. But here was the kicker, is the enemies of Israel weren't silent during those 400 years. Although God gave no prophecies, the enemies continued to devour, to enslave, to subject them to poverty. They were being ruled by Persia, and Persia got taken over by Alexander the Great and the Grecian army. And the Greeks took over the known world. They were enslaved by the Greeks. But then Alexander the Great died, and his kingdom got split up into four different divisions, different areas. And then the nation of Israel was like the tug-of-war spot for Syria and Egypt, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, right? The back and forth, they wanted them. They warred and warred over this area, this land. and they were enslaved and they were subjected to poverty. And then Rome took over them, and it was worse under Rome. And can you imagine being this people that's hanging on this promise, this hope, this thing that God said 400 years earlier, and yet all you've experienced is the enemy. All you've experienced is death and destruction. All you've experienced is slavery and poverty and subjection to pagan nations. What kind of despair you would have experienced. And during that time, the vision and the hope for the nation of Israel, for the Messiah who was going to be, who was going to come, became skewed. The full picture that God had given through all the prophecies, they began to focus in on just a sliver of those prophecies. That he was going to be a king, that he was going to be a warrior, that he was going to be a conqueror, that he was going to be a mighty, great man who was going to take down their enemies. And they were focused on that. They were fixed on that. They were hoping for that, praying for that, longing for that. And 400 years later, an angel appears to a man named Zechariah. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. There's a guy named Zechariah, and he's married to Elizabeth, and they are advanced in years. They are past the childbearing age, which, for anyone who wants kids, that's hard. That's tough. But in that day and age, there's also this shame that comes with this. When things didn't go your way, people said that God was mad at you, or God, you had done something wrong, you had angered God. And so there's this stigma that followed them. And now Zechariah, he's a priest, and he's serving in the temple, and an angel of the Lord appears, and he says in verse 13, chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, because he's going to be the Baptist. And he will be filled..." John the Baptist, that was his first and last name. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." 400 years go by, and there's a priest in the temple, and an angel appears to him, and he says, "Guess what? You're going to have a kid, and your kid is going to be the one who was promised to come, who would prepare the way for the Messiah. The day that I promised, the day that is coming, the day is now. It's going to happen." Can you imagine what that was like for Zechariah? Can you imagine what that was like for the people of Israel? Unbelievable. And so 9 months later, his wife has a kid. And Zechariah prophesies this. It says, "And his father," this is verse 67, "and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." This is the first time in 400 years that anyone has prophesied. And Zechariah prophesies. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And you begin to see and you begin to hear them focusing in on this piece of the prophecy, this piece of the Messiah, the conqueror, the warrior, the lion. He says, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You would think that in that moment, you would think that at that time, through the prophecy of Zechariah, that all of Israel would be gathered around and rejoice, that they would begin heading towards Bethlehem, where the Messiah was promised to be born, and waiting his birth. But that wasn't the case, because they had been waiting for a king who would be born in a palace. They'd been waiting a warrior, a conqueror, who would take down their enemies. And they had forgotten. They had forgotten the full picture of who the Messiah was going to be. And so when the angel came to a teenage girl in the middle of nowhere, Nazareth, in Podunk, Galilee, no one knew. No one waited. No one anticipated. And when she was married to a carpenter and they were poor and they went to Bethlehem and laid him in a manger rather than in a palace, and there were only shepherds. And at that point, they began to be on the run from the king that was ruling right then, that nobody wanted, that no one liked. And yet, there was no power in this. They were on the run. They had to go to Egypt. Jesus was raised in Egypt for a good portion of his childhood. And then when they came back, they were so afraid of the son of Herod, who was the king they were afraid of in the first place, they went back to Nazareth. And Jesus became a carpenter, a technician, just a regular guy. Not just a human, but in Philippians it says a servant. And he was a stumbling block for Israel, because they wanted a warrior. They wanted a king. They wanted a conqueror. They wanted someone who would fix their plight of being servants and slaves and poor and change their status to the rulers of the world. And they missed it, because it's not what they were longing for. It's not what they were hoping for. They wanted something different. They believed that something different would satisfy, would change their plight and change their lives. But Jesus came as a servant. He came as a nobody. He came in a manger. He came in the most ordinary circumstances that you could imagine. A manger is a feeding trough. He was laid in a feeding trough. And while there should have been joy and excitement, there should have been great rejoicing, there wasn't. Because Jesus was not the gift that they wanted. But I tell you what happened is 30 years later, Jesus steps into ministry and he begins doing all these great miracles and teaching this amazing teachings, showing us what God is really like, showing us the great love of the Father for us. And then he takes all of our sin upon himself. He dies on the cross for our sin, and then he raises to new life, because Jesus didn't come to conquer the Roman Empire. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. You see, what Israel didn't understand was there was a deeper problem. There was a deeper issue that even if Jesus had come to conquer Rome, we would still be enslaved in our sin. We would still be in bondage to sin. But he came to take care of the deeper issue. He came to take care of sin, to set us free so that we might have life and have it abundantly, have it to its fullest measure. And 2,000 years later, because Jesus did what he did, many of us have been deeply impacted by him and have been set free by him. And there's one story in particular that I want you to see. It's someone that you probably all know. Her name is Carrie Waters, and you've seen her as you've walked in the doors with the biggest smile that there is around. And I tell you what, when you see Carrie and you experience the joy that she has, it's easy to think that her life is easy, her life is perfect, and that she's never had to struggle and wrestle. But it's not the case. She has a difficult story like so many of us do as well, and I want you to see it. And we've got it on video, so take a look.
I grew up in Chicago. I had a great relationship with my mom. My dad and I didn't really get along very well. So the things that I did very much so to kind of earn his approval and to kind of get his attention. And I had a lot of hope in what his thoughts were of me. When I was really, really little, I wanted to work at Disney World. I had a desire to be married and have children. Those were probably my greatest dreams. When I got into high school, I met a boy. His name was Rob. We started dating, and I definitely fell in love fast. I thought, man, this is the man I'm going to marry and have children with, and my dreams will come true. Through college, continued dating. At the end of college, had talked about marriage. He was basically like, well, why don't you go down to Disney World and work at Disney for a couple of months, get that out of your system. And when you come back, you know, then we'll start our life together. I thought, it's a great idea. I got the job as a Disney college program. Ended up auditioning for entertainment, which was another dream job. And then I got a phone call. It was Rob. He basically was like, you know, I wanted you to go to Florida because I knew I had cancer and I had to have some surgery and I thought it would be over by the time you get back, but it's really bad and they don't know how long I'll live. I flew back to Illinois and went back to be with him, and he had a surgery, a very intensive surgery, and ended up surviving that, which was great, but it had spread through his blood and his lymph nodes in his stomach. So the journey was going to be a lot more intense than we had thought. I remember thinking at that time, this man that I love might not make this, and didn't know what to do with that. After about 9 months of chemotherapy, the doctors came back and said, you're doing great. The only thing is, you know, you probably won't be able to have a family. He was crushed by that. Him and I just started having different conversations. When he would talk to me, he was like, I don't want you to have this life. And he ended up breaking up with me. I was devastated, and I didn't know what to do with that because I was prepared for him to die, but I wasn't prepared for him to break up with me. My hopes and dreams are now shattered there. So I decided I was going to run from my problems and just stuff everything and just go back to the happiest place on earth, and hopefully that will solve everything. I went back down to Disney World. I slowly just started dying a little on the inside and emotionally, and running to coping mechanisms, and auditioned for everything I could so I could have that feeling of accomplishment and acceptance and love. And I noticed in that environment it was a false reality of love, a reality of I want to know you, but I don't really want to know you. Even though I had a little more people in my life, I was dying. My three favorite people in my whole life were Rob, my grandpa, and my mom. I got a phone call that my grandpa had cancer and he wasn't going to make it. And I just remember when I lost him, he definitely was a lot of my smile. And so slowly dying a little bit more there. And then my dad had called. He's like, Carrie, your mom's sick. You need to come home. I remember walking away from that and thinking, no, I just can't do this. And going into my apartment and thinking, I'm done with life. And I remember going into my closet, because that was really the only place that a party wasn't going on. And I remember thinking, God, I don't know, but I thought I did good. And I don't know what to do now. And I'm super done. And so there was this feeling of peace. And I didn't know what that was, but I just remember feeling a little bit different. And I remember thinking, man, I have to figure out what this is, because I feel something's different right now. And looking back, I know that God was just saying to me, I'm not done with your story. Darlene Buck was doing prayed with me, and I remembered she was Catholic, and I thought, okay, I'm going to see if I can go to church with her. And she's like, you know what, this guy in my neighborhood, he's starting this church up. I remember being eager and excited to see, you know, what it was like. And I walked into the lobby, and in the lobby there was, you know, 10 of us. There wasn't a lot of people. I remember sitting and listening to the message, and when I left, all these people, 10 of them, wanted to know me, and they wanted to get my phone number and have coffee with me. And I remember thinking, gosh, this is, I feel so good here. These people are different. Something's different about them. They desire to know all of the brokenness, and they desire to show me Jesus and that he could fix the brokenness. And that feeling of that they desired to know Carrie. They loved me in my mess. And as I was a hot mess, for sure. They loved me through it. Mosaic's very special to me. The community here is different, and I think it's because they live the gospel, and they care for the gospel, and they protect the gospel and make it beautiful, and it affected my life in a powerful way. And so now I just get to be a part of a team who literally trains people to make the gospel felt and known in the lobby. And the fact that I get to do that with my life because of how it affected me in a lobby is a great gift from the Lord, and I'm so thankful. My hope is in Jesus, and it's Jesus plus nothing. Disney's fantastic, but the reality of entertainment, the emptiness that that can bring, it can be meaningless. Everything's meaningless without Jesus, but I can sit with these girls and I can share Jesus with them and pray that they understand and that they start following him so that they too have the hope that I found in him and the contentment and the peace and the joy that only comes from him, that doesn't come from anything in this world. What I've realized now is that I'm thankful for my story. Jesus is my hope, and it's not about being married, and it's not about having children, because that hasn't come true for me yet. But the reality is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what my status is, and it doesn't matter how much money I have or how many friends I have or what my job is or what my talents are. What matters is that Jesus is everything to me. He is my hope.
Isn't that an amazing story? I tell you what, I love it so much. You know, she starts out wanting a dad who will love her, wanting a man in a tuxedo who will complete her, wanting a biological family to surround her, wanting a destination that will intrigue and inspire her, wanting a job that will validate her. And what she found is all of that was empty, that it could not fill, it could not satisfy. And in the middle of a house with a party, in a closet, in a puddle of despair, God met her there. And he gave her peace. He gave her hope. And I can relate to that, and I'm guessing most of you can relate to that as well. Because we put our hope in people, in a significant other, in a guy or a girl, someone that we can date, someone that we can marry, a future family, a house, a car, a job, whatever to validate us, to fulfill us, to satisfy us. And what we find is when we place our hope on those things, even those good things, it leaves us dry, it leaves us wanting. Because nothing can sustain the weight of hope, can sustain the eternal hole that we've got created in us that only God can fill. And I believe what Carrie would want all of us to know, would want all of us to hear, is don't do it. Find your hope in Jesus. Find your peace in Jesus. Find your satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus plus nothing. Here's what Romans chapter 5 says, verse 3. It says, not only this, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. And here's the thing, is the hope of this world will absolutely put us to shame every single time. Hope in people will put us to shame every single time. But this hope, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, the hope in Jesus, the hope in the gospel will not. What I see is so often we and me, we're like that seventh grade Brady, putting our hope in a pair of shoes, thinking that they're going to revolutionize our life, and it won't. Because all this other stuff, like Jeremiah 13 says, it's broken cisterns that will not hold water. Jeremiah 2:13. It can't hold water. It can't sustain the weight of the hope that we've got in our hearts. They were just a pair of shoes. People are great, but they're just people. Jobs are great, but they're just a job. promotions are great, but it's just a promotion. And it cannot fill you. It cannot satisfy you. Only God can. And if you want it, the offer is out there for you. You can have the peace that surpasses all comprehension. You can have the joy that transcends circumstance. You can have Jesus. God said, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. If you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you're experiencing despair from trying to find all of this in whatever, fill in the blank, and you're tired of it, come to Jesus. He loves you. He cares for you. He's longing for you. He's calling out to you. He's been wooing you your entire life. Find your hope in him, and you will not be disappointed. Jesus didn't come to conquer the Roman Empire. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. And because of that, 2,000 years later, we can have our hope in him. This is the season of Advent. And I love it because it reminds us to be prepared for what truly matters. Not what's under the Christmas tree, but the person who's in the manger. There's so many great things, so many fun things, so many good things that will distract us this season. And I just encourage you, I call to you, don't let it happen. Christmas carols are great. Shopping for other people is great. Giving gifts to other people, being thoughtful, peace on earth, family, all these things are good things, but it will not fill, it will not satisfy. Only God will. I ask you, don't leave this place without putting your hope in Jesus. He's the only one who will not disappoint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. Lord, we can't do this on our own. Thank you for being our hope. Thank you for being our fulfillment. Thank you for being our joy and our peace. Lord, thank you for being here for us time and time again when we continue to run, when we continue to rebel, when we continue to put our hope in other things. Father God, help us not get distracted by all the stuff. Help us to not get distracted even by the good things. I just pray that we would fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And I pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts and our minds, that you would draw us near to yourself, and that you would give us hope. And we ask these things in the powerful and beautiful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.